Okay, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel. And as we're looking through certain questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and again, these, just as a review, these questions are right after the questions and answers of the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we started at question 82, dealing with our inability to keep God's law perfectly. Where in question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answers, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And the question then becomes, in question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is that some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. All sins are big sins. As Thomas Boston said, all sins are mountains. But as we know, some mountains are bigger than others. Which leads then to question 84, what does every sin deserve, even if it's a smaller mountain? So what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then it leads to the question of 85, of the means of salvation. Is what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? And the answer is to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So then we're breaking apart then right now into different questions. The Westminster Shorter Catechism does is that answer to question 85 of how do we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. So then we have a question on each of the three parts of that answer. And as we've been looking at question 86 then of, well, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We receive and rest upon Christ alone. And it's this saving grace that he gives us. And we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation from God's wrath, as Christ is offered to us in the gospel. And we've looked at different parts of faith, and Thomas Boston is his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism are the primary source that I'm using in this study. And he introduces this chapter on this question with John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. That as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which at the end of that there in verse 13 is telling us that it's by God's doing. We're the elect of God. We are the subjects. Only the elect of God are the ones who receive the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. It's saving because it grants us the right to be called children of God and to receive him is to believe in Him. And we've looked at several things. Tonight is point six of this, six, seven, and eight that we're looking at. But we've looked at how faith in Christ is a saving grace, and where the faith proceeds from. Proceeds from God as a special gift. As Boston said, it's not a flower of nature's garden, but it's something supernatural that God gives us. God's elect are the subjects of saving faith, and they are those who are convinced of their sin. God brings them to be convinced of their sinfulness through the work of the law, and that occurs through regeneration, working of the Holy Spirit, making them spiritually alive in Christ. And for thus, for each of us who have saving faith in Christ, that's what's happened, is what Scripture is describing for us, the very supernatural work of God in our hearts. The object of faith we looked at, and it's certainly centered on Christ alone, and yet with Scripture there's that sense, in the general sense of faith broadly in God's Word. He is revealing to us the information, the doctrine, the facts, and the meaning and significance of the facts of Christ's person and work, and His creation and our fallenness. And in a general sense as well, it's faith in the Trinity. But in a very particular sense, it is Christ, Christ alone. We've looked at the saving and justifying acts of faith, that those two things described in the answer of receiving and resting upon Christ alone, in the sense of His three offices that He holds in His person as prophet, priest, and king. And we renounce all wisdom of our own, and He is our prophet, our teacher, guide, and leader. He is our priest. We renounce all merit and any trust in ourselves. He is our sacrifice. We accept Him as King, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We renounce all other lords and masters, that He is the absolute Lord of our life. We are the doulos, as Scripture describes us, as slaves, purchased off the slave block of sin to be His slaves, blessed to be treated as adopted sons in Christ. So tonight we're looking at the end of these acts of faith, so the end of our faith, point six, and then point seven there, the ground and warrant of faith. What reasons do we have? What authorizes and demands it? And as well, inferences of this doctrine. Point eight, that's on the back of the board. Please apologize my throat, my voice, doing the best I can. Kind of more have that radio voice. Welcome to Grace Baptist News this evening as we hear from God's Word. Okay. Point six, the end of our faith. The end, and you think the way the Puritan, the English Puritans would speak, you think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question. We alluded to it a little bit this morning as to what is the chief end of man? And the chief end or purpose then, what's the chief purpose of man? Why were we created? Why do we exist? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Whereas Piper would say, the "and" should be "by" is really what it's meant, the conjunction there of the "and," that we glorify God by enjoying Him. Saying, when we say He's the greatest treasure and worth having more than anything else, that gives Him That's saying he's precious, precious above anything else. That's honoring to him, that's glorifying to him when we take that joy in him. Well, so then when we think of end here, we're thinking of, well, the purpose. What's the end or purpose of our faith? And it is for salvation. As this question 86 is dealing with, right, is what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. Because in question 85, this is how do we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin? The very first thing listed of how we escape, how we're saved from the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Along with repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. But the purpose is salvation, to be saved. You know, Sproul had a book there toward the end of his life. We titled it, Saved from What? And this is where we find among the liberals, with their man-centeredness and earth-centeredness, all they speak of being saved from drug addiction, being saved from alcohol addiction, being saved from a bad marriage, being saved from whatever earthly misery you can think of. Now, God can deliver us from all those things. He can bless our families and personal life, give us self-control against evil desires, etc. But all that's secondary. The fundamental need that we have, the greatest need we have, is to be saved from the wrath of God, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. So it is for salvation, Christ's whole salvation. So to kind of break this apart a little bit, it's the way Scripture kind of speaks of some of these things, is Matthew 1:21. Turn there, right? Many should have that memorized. Cover this here and there at Christmas as well. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him what's going to happen with Mary, and that she will conceive a son of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, Matthew 1:21, hear now the words of God. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation from sin. And we know in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Wages of sin is death, and he bore that. He's that substitute, that substitution, substitutionary atonement for us. But salvation from sin, salvation from God's wrath. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I'll read verse 9 with it, a precious verse about both repentance and faith that we've referred to before. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God, that's faith, away from idols, right? It's repentance, to serve the living and true God. Faith again, to live for him by faith. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What which is the great emphasis for you and I, the great drive to proclaim the gospel far and wide. There's a judgment day coming. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, Acts 17:30. Verse 31, he is declaring to all men to repent, to lay down their arms, turn from their idolatry, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation from sin, salvation from God's wrath, and this is kind of a catch-all. Salvation from guilt. When we sin, it brings upon ourselves guilt. Guilt is this sense of obligation to be punished. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And as you think of Romans 3, Romans 3:19, after that great section quoting from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, on total depravity, that all are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. Romans 3:19 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." An obligation to be punished. Every mouth is stopped. We have no excuses. Guilt is real. You know, my American Western Civilization class on first and third Saturdays, I mentioned in this last class that modern psychology was invented by two individuals, an atheist, Sigmund Freud, and a neo-pagan, Carl Jung. Both of them had the goal of trying to explain away and argue away human guilt. And to say this feeling you have when you've done wrong, is make-believe, according to them. It's myth. And is, in their minds, coming upon you because of man-made rules, man-made religion. For them, all human religions flow from human beings. Guilt is real, but it can be dealt with. That's the whole message of Jesus Christ, that he can cleanse our consciences with his blood. One other verse with guilt. Look at Romans 2. Verse 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. We'll read 16 with it. Romans 2, 14 through 16. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," meaning they do not have the written scriptures, "by nature do the things in the law," "these, although not having the law," not having the written scriptures, "are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." Both John Calvin and Martin Luther believed that the law written in their hearts was the Ten Commandments. They show the work. They show the effect of it. Keep your finger there and look over at Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," that's idolatry, and unrighteousness, immorality that flows from idolatry, of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That word suppress can be hold down. That word suppress can be twist or warp. The truth in unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And that's explained as well in verse 20 of in creation, it's been shown to them. And then they understand within them that God is the creator, but they refuse to have God in their thoughts. Even though they knew God, they do not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So they hold down, suppress, twist, or warp. Okay? So back to Romans 2:15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. So they have the revelation of God as creator through his works of creation, and they also have a revelation of God's law written in their hearts. The Ten Commandments. But they show the work there, but it's in a warped, twisted form. They're suppressing it, holding it down. There's that idea of yeah, you ought to be honest, but, you know, a white lie here and there, fine, no big deal, as long as you don't hurt nobody. Stealing's wrong, but, you know, of big corporations like Walmart and others, who cares, you know? They got all this money, they're big, or I just need to feed my family, so I'll just steal whenever I feel like it, you know, at the store. I mean, people rationalize things all the time. This is them warping and twisting the law of God. Which, if I continue here, in verse 15, Romans 2:15, their conscience, this is a human faculty God has given us, regarding that law written on our hearts. But it's a human faculty, and because it's a human faculty, it only acts according to its highest knowledge. And you and me as humans can be wrong, and we can deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. But their conscience bears witness, bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Accusing them of wrong, according to the highest standard they know of right and wrong, that's in a typical warped condition. Or defending them when they've done right in that warped condition. Okay? But this is why we do see patterns around the world of people being religious. Why have all people groups in the world been religious? Because they have the first table of the Ten Commandments written in their hearts. But it comes out in a warped, twisted form in all sorts of idolatries. Why is it in a cannibalist people group, in the history of the world, there's been some people groups that are cannibalists, but they only eat outsiders. They murder and kill and eat outside human beings, not themselves. Thou shalt not murder is in a warped, twisted form. We shouldn't do it to ourselves. But that shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Thou shalt not murder. See? But this is the idea of guilt, though. They have a conscience that is accusing them of wrong, even though it's in a warped, twisted form. But they still have some guilt. And this is where Sproul would look at somebody and say, well, what do you do with your guilt? Because you look at somebody and say, well, are you telling me you have no guilt? Are you telling me you're perfect? This is a point of contact with somebody. They cannot erase the fact that they're made in the image of God and that the law of God is written on their hearts. And this is this sense of guilt, an obligation to be punished. What do you do with it? And what the neo-pagans are doing, though, is they're trying to justify themselves and saying, what we do is right and how we want to live is right and you have to accept it. They're trying to force that upon us to acknowledge and justify their behavior because they have guilt. But they want to be justified, but it's self-justification and try and make you agree with their opinions. Guilt is real. We have an obligation to be punished. Defilement, sin corrupts. Dominion, sin enslaves. We were slaves of sin. And the indwelling of sin. Sin indwells us. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? We're corrupt sinners. Right? Bad trees bear bad fruit. And it's this original sin. In theology, it's called original sin, the corruption of our nature. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And sin has corrupted everything. Every part of us, that's the idea of total depravity. But salvation is to deal with, in Christ, it's whole salvation to deal with every aspect. However, sin has wrecked things. He is here to save. And the fundamental thing is to be saved from sin and God's wrath, but in every way, to be saved from sin and all its effects. And it will be full and complete in glory. So we can say, though, that it is for justification and sanctification. The end of our faith. You think a couple verses just on justification. Let's turn to Romans 3, 26. This is in the middle of the great section the Protestant reformers went to in their battle against the Roman Catholics in the 16th century. He speaks of it as well in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption is the means of our salvation. Whom God set forth as a propitiation to be a satisfaction of God's wrath through his blood, through his death at the cross. What? Through faith in Christ. And down at 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is peace with God, reconciliation, which is the theme then of Romans 5:1-11. Galatians 2:16. It's another one, the book of Galatians, another special part of Scripture the Protestant reformers went to as well. Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians is well known. Galatians 2:16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by anything we do, not by any work we do, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Justification is a forensic term in Scripture, meaning it's a courtroom term. It's a legal declaration. Before a courtroom, it's either going to be a declaration of condemnation or justification. Which is why you and me, we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Which means Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because we are declared just in him. He sees Christ and Christ's perfect righteousness. to deal with all aspects of our sin in the legal sense before his courtroom. But it's also with sanctification, with making us more and more holy in ourselves. In justification, we are justified in the righteousness of Christ. It's alien righteousness, righteousness that's outside of us, that is imputed or transferred to our account. Imputation. Which, look at Romans, back to flip you back to Romans. Romans 4, 5, and 6. I'll read Romans 4, 5 through 8. This is a review, but it's very important. This is the hinge upon which the church stands or falls. Romans 4, 5 through 8. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. That's who we are in and of ourselves. We're ungodly. Just like Abraham, right? He quotes Genesis 15, 6 in Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, reckoned to him, imputed to him for righteousness. Right? And who was Abraham? Abraham had been an idol worshiper with his family. Joshua 24, 2 and 3, God took him from beyond the river, from being an idol worshiper with his family, and took him, saying, no, you're gonna worship and serve me. He was ungodly, but Abraham had faith. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, who declares us just, we who are in and of ourselves ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, your imputation, who imputes or transfers righteousness apart from works. And here's the other part of justification. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. But that's where justification is two parts. Forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ, his death at the cross, plus Christ's righteousness from his perfect life of obedience under the law. His life of obedience under the law is just as important as his death at the cross. For through his perfect obedience under the law, we receive his perfect righteousness to clothe us. And through forgiveness of sins and the imputation of his righteousness, we are declared right, justified before God's court in heaven. Sanctification, he justifies the ungodly. Sanctification, though, is how he makes us godly. Right? How here is where he imparts righteousness to us. He infuses it now and makes us more and more like Christ in our daily walk. So this is, I put Romans 6, 1 through 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14. Where sanctification is tied to you and I remembering and understanding in our minds what God did in his work of regeneration. In his work of regeneration, by his Holy Spirit, he united us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. So that when Christ died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. And when he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. Just what the sacrament of baptism signifies and points to is we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive in Christ. And then in our life then, this is dealing with the question of how should we live? Because it's related with what's stated in Romans 5:20, Look at the end of Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, God's grace abounded much more. He can save the worst of sinners. Well, the question, this is, I love the logic of Paul. He anticipates a question then. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, wherever there's been sin, God's grace abounds all the more. So in our walk as Christians, should we sin more? Then we'll see more of God's grace. And he says, certainly not, God forbid, may it never be. Right? And his argument is it's impossible. It's not possible. Why? You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. In regeneration, he united you spiritually to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You died to the mastery of sin when he died to sin. You rose in newness of life when he rose in newness of life. So the first command in Romans, the first imperative is verse 11 of chapter 6. Reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider it to be so. Your mindset. What's your mindset? That's why I think Colossians 3:2, the more I think of it, is what he's talking about. What is your mind set on? Look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. I mentioned that in my Sunday school class this morning. As being alive from the dead. Who are you? I'm one. I'm alive from the dead. Reckon it to be so. It's a fact. It happened. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and you're with diligent use to all the means, outward means, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, and you're living for Christ, reckon it to be so. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God as being alive from the dead, spiritually. In our walk, in sanctification. And this is what Paul is talking about, as we've referred in Colossians 1:27, the great riches of the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Reckon it to be so. And that's the same as well in Colossians 2:20 to 3:4. Turn over there. He saves us from sin in all its facets. Saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from sin's guilt. He saves us from sin's defilement and corruption. He saves us from sin's power. And this is the same arguments he makes. We've said it before, just to review it again. Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, when did that happen? That's the spiritual union. When he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. So if you died with Christ from the basic principle of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, that end of verse 23, in other words, they are of no value against the power of sin. Only Christ in you can save you from the power of sin that indwells us. If then you were raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1, spiritually. When he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What's your mindset? Reckon it to be so. Consider it to be so. As one alive from the dead. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In sanctification, Christ's whole salvation. This is Christ is in all, right? Christ is all and in all, in Colossians 3:11. It's for salvation, in justification and sanctification. Thomas Boston, so the same faith we're justified by is the same faith we're sanctified by. That's why Galatians 2:16 and Galatians 2:20 go together, right? Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. I live by faith now in the Son of God who loved me, who lives inside of me by the Holy Spirit. How are we justified? By faith in Christ. How do we live right now? By faith in Christ. Right? Galatians 2:16 and 2:20. The same faith we're justified by is the same faith we're sanctified by. It's faith in Christ. Salvation, full and complete. Thomas Boston, faith, this is his quote here, is a going out of oneself to Christ for all. It's a going out of oneself to Christ for all that you need. That's why faith is never, never inward looking at me. Never. The pagans talk that way. Believe in yourself. You can do it. You can be anything you want to be. Yeah, the power of positive thinking that Joel Osteen brings into his pagan service. That means it, and we talked about it, deprivare in Latin for depraved means deformed. Bent in upon oneself. Selfish. Anyone who talks that way is depraved if they speak of faith that way. Faith always, true saving faith, always and only looks to Christ. It's looking out of oneself to Christ for all. Which again, that relates to one of the things that I said this morning in the morning sermon, of why faith is given prominence. Both faith and repentance are required to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. But yet in Scripture it seems that there's this emphasis more on faith. Why is that? Because the whole thing about faith is we look outside of ourselves for Christ. He's the object of our faith. We look to Him for all so that He gets all the glory. Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And it's the essence and nature of faith that brings Him all the glory, because it's simply spiritual sight looking to Him, being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ. That's the Solus Christus, one of the solos of the Protestant Reformation, Christ alone, and sola fide. They go hand in hand. My faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why it means by grace alone, because it's of God's favor alone, not of nothing we do. We look outside of ourselves, which means that's why they all go together. This is, right? Sola gratia, by grace alone. By faith alone in Christ alone. So that God alone gets the glory. And it's all in the authority of Scripture, proclaiming to us the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. That Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3:11. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that we need. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we need. It's found in Christ, Christ alone. So faith is going out of oneself to Christ for all. Okay, that's the end or purpose of our faith. The ground, seven here, point seven, the ground and warrant of faith. The ground and warrant of faith. You know, as I looked up for fun, kind of warrant. Not a typical term, right, in our day and age. One of the definitions in Merriam-Webster's dictionary is dealing with a writ in a legal sense. And what had developed in the history in England, and this I knew from study of the common law, but in English common law, what had developed in the court system was writs. So you may be harmed. Some harm took place to you in society, and then you had to go to the law and say, okay, what's been granted are certain writs for certain types of injuries, certain things that have taken place. So hopefully it's one of those. If not, you're in trouble, because the writ is what gives you the warrant, the authorization to go to court and sue the one who harmed you, okay, and plead your case. But if you didn't have the writ, you didn't have the warrant, you didn't have the legal authorization to go forward in your case. So in a sense, when we're saying, well, what's the ground and warrant of faith? What gives us the right? What gives us the permission, the reason to do it? And we can say, well, it's the gospel offer to us. That is, in a sense, an invitation and a command that please God. Yes, that's right. Gives us the right to become children of God. Yep, John 1:12. That right, the warrant. In the gospel offer, it's an invitation. The sinner has his invitation. And it's a free gift. And this Isaiah 55:1, God's invitation goes out. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Christ himself, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? Matthew 11, that section 28 to 30. That invitation, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me, believe, and faith. God's good pleasure in their so doing. God takes pleasure in it. The idea here. Psalm 115:3, God has established his throne in the heavens, right? He does whatever he pleases. Does whatever he pleases. That's why he's the ever-blessed God. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done, right? Daniel 4:35. He's always pleased. And it's a work of God that pleases him. Look at John 6:29. And a question was asked in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. God takes great pleasure in it. I didn't put Hebrews 11:6 because I'm going to use it on the backboard as well, but we could put it here. Because it does apply very well to this. And you should have that one memorized hopefully as well, but turn to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's bountiful and good, overflowing with goodness, kindness, and love. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. God is pleased, and we've talked about this as well before. Thomas Boston pointed this out as well. Is why is God pleased? Only when we come with faith. Because what is the object of our faith? Faith is looking outside of ourselves to Christ for all. And we'll talk about that a little bit more on the back of the board as well. But that's why he's pleased with Christ, right? And therefore, when we come to him by faith in Christ, he's pleased because he's pleased in his Son, Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. God's pleased. That's your warrant for faith in Christ. God's command as well. God's command. He commands it. Look at 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's a command of God. And again, what God commands pleases him. The law is holy and righteous and good. Why? Because God is holy and righteous and good. He commands that we be truthful. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because God is truth. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Flows out of who he is. He takes great pleasure in his commandments. Okay, so that's the ground and warrant of faith. We'll end tonight with some inferences from this doctrine. Inferences of this doctrine. Look at four of them. One inference is that faith is a precious thing in Christ. And it's wrapped in precious promises. This is Thomas Boston's language. I love this. So faith is a precious thing in Christ wrapped in precious promises. 2 Peter 1:1, 2 Peter 1:4. Turn to 2 Peter 1:1. Second Peter 1:1, Simon Peter says a bondservant should be a slave, a doulos. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I looked up like precious, and it's one word in the Greek. Isodemon. Like precious. It's costly. It's valuable. Like a precious stone. Precious. You know, my wife sells precious jewelry at a jewelry store, right? It's precious stones that are rare, in other words. Well, this is the rarest of rare because it's in Christ. Look down as well in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And the word is related, the root of it, tamia in Greek, to isotamon, like precious. But both have the idea of valuable, costly. So the faith we have obtained is like precious faith, wrapped in the great and precious promises of God. Faith is a precious thing. Again, it's not a flower in our natural world. It's a supernatural gift of God. That glorifies Him because the object is Christ and all that God is for us in Christ. The second inference of this doctrine let me just say one other thing on the preciousness of it that relates to what we just talked about too as well, is costly, and it's costly because of all that Christ has done. He came to save His people from their sins, just to hit the head on that nail a little harder. Of the costliness of it, of why it is so valuable, is because of the blood that was spewn in order to save me and you from the wrath of God. And it is precious and costly because of all that God did in Christ, humbling Himself, taking on the form of a slave or bondservant, adding to Himself human flesh, being born of a woman, and that in a low condition, right? As the Catechism states about the humility of Christ, and to live in this sin-cursed world on our behalf, and to undergo the very wrath of God for our sins on the cross and death itself. It's costly, it's precious. Peter as well said that. You can look over in 1 Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. First Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. very Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Precious. So faith then, where it looks outside of himself to Christ for all that we need, is precious because of who he is and what he's done. And it's wrapped in precious promises. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1:20. Why are the promises of God exceedingly great and precious? Second Corinthians 1:20, some of you have this memorized, I'm sure. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So the second inference, faith is a most necessary grace, for without it, it is impossible to please God. Which we've just talked about with the ground and warrant of faith. But with the Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not just how we're initially saved, but how we live life, right? We must live by faith in Christ. Every moment of every day. Galatians 2:20. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And why is that? Again, it's because of the object of our faith, Christ. What did God the Father say from heaven at Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration? We've pointed this out as well before with Thomas Boston, but this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. But God the Father is pleased in his Son. His Son is perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. Then we, with faith in Christ, united with Christ, God sees Christ and therefore he's pleased with us. That's why without faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God, no matter what you do. Only Christ is perfectly righteous. The third one here is of another inference is faith is of perpetual, continual use for us. Since we are saved by faith in Christ, think of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Saved through faith in Christ. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. For by grace are you saved through faith in Christ. Also, we live by faith in Christ, right? Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we live right now by faith in Christ. And also we die by faith in Christ. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. He had just talked, you know, about how by faith Abel did this, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. All these Old Testament saints, all they did by faith, they obeyed and did wonderful things, glorifying God. But verse 13, these all died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them. Spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. To see radiantly into the distance the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ, Future Grace. As Piper defined that book, the title of his book, Future Grace. Living by the sanctifying power of faith in future grace. The future fulfillment. Seeing them from afar off, we're assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they all died in faith. In the Pilgrim's Progress, you know, Bunyan kind of makes the insight with the river of death before the celestial city, the very end, that it will, and Spurgeon brings that out as well in the pictures from Pilgrim's Progress, but that the river will be either be as shallow or as deep as the degree of your faith. We die in faith, but if your faith is weak, it could be a deep river to cross. You have great faith, strong faith, it will be a shallow river. So we're saved by faith, we live by faith, and we die by faith. It's a continual, perpetual use for you and me. Last inference, to have faith strengthened in us, let us diligently attend to the sacraments. You think of the two sacraments, you think of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ, the two sacraments point to the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? They're symbols that point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we attend to them with faith. They benefit us only with faith, true saving faith, in Christ as we're looking to what they're pointing to the substance, Christ, the person and work of Christ and what he has actually accomplished. It will strengthen us, the sacraments. God will feed our faith in a real sense. And attending to the preaching and teaching of God's word, for faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17. 1 Peter 2:1-3, right? Long for the pure milk of the word of God that you may grow thereby. How do you want to grow? You want to grow your faith? You want to get stronger in your faith? Long for the pure milk of the word of God that you may grow thereby. Think of John 21. That's a precious text of restoration. Christ restores Peter and asks him, you know, three times. Peter denied Christ three times. The night Christ's betrayal and unjust trial before the Sanhedrin. Well, Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, comes to Peter and restores him. But he asks him three times, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus' response is what I'm focusing on here. End of verse 15, John chapter 21, verse 15. So Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. What are you fed on? The word of God. You'll starve without it. In the middle one, in verse 16, he says, tend my sheep. Tend. There's care by a shepherd to sheep. But the third one, he goes back to feed. The end of verse 17, Jesus said to him, feed my sheep, 2 out of 3. A central importance of the preaching and teaching of God's word. And I've just put Hebrews 5:11-14 as well as another text one could go to where the word of God is used with that kind of metaphorical language of milk and meat with the doctrines of the word of God. What's that? Yes, amen. Yeah, it's actually Pastor Ron's life verse. And they became for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, right? Amen. Yep. And this is where for every one of us to say, okay, I want my faith strengthened. On my deathbed, I want a good testimony. Pastor Ron and I have witnessed some that make us sad. And I'll just say it has a lasting impact on you. You remember it. The emotions run high, and it makes us remember things all the more when emotions are high. If you can die with great faith in your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those that witness that among family and friends, it'll be a powerful testimony to the gospel of Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. How do I know that? Why? Because our precious faith in Christ is wrapped in exceedingly great and precious promises. And we can see them radiantly in the distance, the fulfillment of them, that to die is gain. It's to gain. So may we die to the glory of God. To be saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is to be saved to the glory of God alone. And to live by faith in Christ, to die by faith in Christ, is to live and die to the glory of Christ alone. Lord willing, next time we meet, we'll pick up in the next question, question 87, on what is repentance onto life. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You're the creator of the universe. You're the one who sustains all things now by the very word of your power. In you we live and move and have our being. And Lord, we rejoice, each one of us here, who has put faith in Christ, has received saving grace from your almighty hand. Salvation from your wrath and curse due to us for our sins in Christ alone. We are filled with joy and wonder that you saved a wretch like me and each one of us. We glory in your love and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would live to make Christ known, proclaim the gospel of Christ far and wide. May your Spirit work in and with the word of Christ preached to change hearts and lives. Pray, dear Lord, that you would continue to preserve us, keep us, sustain us, make us walk in the path of your commandments. Enlarge our faith, grow us in Christ as we read and study your word every day, as we eat your word every day. Give us understanding. Teach us by your Spirit. And may we live and love and walk by faith in light of the truths of your word. In Christ, we are alive from the dead. I pray that you would be now with us this week. Protect us from the evil one in all our activities. I pray that in all things we would glorify you, be pleasing in your sight, In other words, that we would walk by faith in Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.